Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
Hello, hello, hello. There I am. Hello. Well, let's see. How many channels have we fried on that board now? We did it, and we did a test, did we not? You said you heard me, and we did a test, and is that just a whole other thing, or is that thing overheating or something? Is that the issue over there? Bet you it's overheating because it's right next to the wall. Well, hey, here we go again, demonstrating that we have other jobs during the day than this particular one. Welcome to The Dividing Line. It's always good to start that way when you open your mouth and it's the sounds of silence. Many people wish that that was a common thing with me. And so, yes, well, we get started on the right foot. 877-753-3341 live on a Tuesday morning. It's don't have any major developments. Yes, you have no words, and neither did I. Well, you know, what can I say? I could say a lot, but I think I'll just leave it at that. That would probably be the best thing to do. No major reports of really strange weather experiences out here in Phoenix. It's only 94 degrees outside. That's good for us at 11 o'clock in the morning. For some of you, you still roll your eyes, but for us, it was downright cool last night. I think it got down to like 88 or something like that. And for us, that's almost sweater weather. So, nothing major along those lines. You're certainly invited to join us today at 877-753-3341. Just got back from being out in Illinois. Actually saw a little rainfall, not a whole lot. I guess a few weeks earlier they had gotten 3 inches in half an hour. And I told them that all of last year we got 2.54 inches in the Phoenix area, and they just thought that was really strange, and they weren't sure how anybody lived out here. And actually, when you think about it, that is an unusual thing. But anyway, I had a good time back there with the folks, and a lot more traveling coming up, but you're familiar with most of those things, so we'll take your phone calls today at 877-753-3341. Just had one interesting text I was going to share with you today. I do have some more clips to play if we don't have the phone calls coming in on a regular basis this morning. We did last Tuesday. I don't know, you know, why it's you know, different one day from another, but was looking into some arguments put forward against the deity of Christ by Unitarians and some responses offered by Christians, and ran across an interesting, shall we call it a factoid or something like that, that you might find interesting, because now I've run into this argument being presented from two completely different perspectives. And I have noticed, and this is something that is interesting, I've noticed the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so different groups do not have any difficulty whatsoever basically stealing arguments from others, even if they didn't derive these arguments themselves, as long as they communicate what they want to communicate. A number of years ago, I corresponded with a well-known opponent of the deity of Christ, and I don't remember who contacted who, to be perfectly honest with you. In fact, I understand that a couple months ago, I don't know who it was, there was a debate with, I believe his name's Anthony Buzzard from Atlanta Bible College. At least he was at Atlanta Bible College when I was there. And this is the gentleman that I corresponded with in some context. And one of the arguments that he had presented was that the constant citation of Psalm 110, verse 1 in the New Testament is evidence against the deity of Christ. Now, if you're not familiar with Psalm 110:1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And that, of course, is cited a number of times in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus used it himself in arguing with the Pharisees. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He asks, you know, who is the Messiah? If he is the son of David, how does David call him Lord? And then he quotes from this passage. And Buzzard raised this issue. And what he pointed out was that in the Hebrew, this is Yahweh, the Lord, and you can see that in Psalm 110. L-O-R-D is all in caps, even though the O, the R, and the D, depending on what you're looking at. I notice looking here in Bible Works at the New American Standard Update that the O and the R and the D are the same font size as the L in most printed editions. While they'll still be in capital forms, they'll be in a smaller font size. But those capitalized forms of the O, the R, and the D is what indicates to you that the underlying Hebrew word is Yahweh, or as we managed to slaughter it in English, Jehovah. Jehovah says to my Adonai. However, in the Hebrew, it's Adoni, with Hirik Yod at the end of Adon. And what he pointed out was Adoni is never used of God. It's never used of a divine being. Adonai is used of God all the time. The normal phrase, Jehovah Adonai, Lord God. Sometimes you'll see that put in with God in the capital form, because it's not Jehovah Elohim, that's the normal phrase for Lord God, but sometimes you'll see Lord God, and that's actually rendering Yahweh Adonai. And the argument being that he was presenting to me was that this demonstrates Jesus cannot be God, because Adoni is always the term that is used for human beings and not for God. Now, let's see. Well, I'm going to invite your phone calls. Jeff in New Jersey already wants to talk about another psalm, Psalm 22. I was thinking, let's see if you all can come up with the proper response to this, because there is a rabbi, Rabbi Singer, who I believe has a radio program in New York. He's a very virulent anti-Christian and is very outspoken in his attacks upon the deity of Christ and things like that. And he uses this same argument. And in fact, he says that the record in Matthew of Jesus' use of this particular argument, that the gospel writers say no one dared ask him any question after this. The Pharisees had no response. And he says, this is absolutely ridiculous. Any Jewish person who knows anything about the Bible knows why this argument is false. And he raises the exact same argument that Buzzard did. He goes back to Adoni and says, everybody knows that Adoni is never used of God. It is only used of men. Now, how would you respond to this? There's a glaring, what seems to me, just flashing red light, obvious oops in all of this. That is really, really clear. But I'd like to see, hey, Mr. Super Duper Board Operating Web Mastering Plug the Microphone into a Different Channel Before It Explodes person. well, you don't get anything. Do we have something like we could give to somebody if they get the right answer on this? Do you think there's something over there on the shelf that they'd actually like to get that maybe they could, if they get the right answer, they call in today?
I think I have a pen.
A pen? Did you chew on it?
No, but I can get the dog to chew on it.
Well, that would make it completely indistinguishable from lots of stuff that we find laying around. Especially if we threw it in the garbage can and Zeke finds it. But you don't have anything more than a pen, like maybe an audio?
Well, actually, this is a pretty tough question, so I think it deserves a fairly decent Prize.
Reward. Reward.
Reward. Yes.
Reward.
Yes.
Reward.
Yes. Yes.
This is not by grace. This is by works.
Let's see. I'm looking over. I'm thinking. I'm thinking a copy of The Potter's Freedom might be in order.
Oh, yes, yes, that's very good. Ooh. So, The Potter's
Watch
Freedom.
Watch the lines light up with
yes,
that one.
Yes, The huh? Potter's Freedom for anyone who can explain to me. Now, it's got to be the right answer. I mean, there may be other ways of arguing it, but there's one very obvious, especially with Singer's argument, it's the same argument, but when Singer says the Jews would have never found this to be an even compelling or meaningful argument, there's a real Mack truck size hole here, and so the first
well,
person. Now you're gonna have to keep in a track of who's.
Yeah, you need to put a caveat on this, and that is no one who was in the Hebrew class when you discussed this.
Oh, I'd like there's someone in the Hebrew class listening to the Divine
Well, that's
Line
true.
What are you thinking? This is a radio show
like,
or something?
I know this one. I know this one.
All right, 877-753-3341. There it is, folks. Why is that argument completely, utterly, and grossly fallacious? So join us if you would like to. some people are saying we're skipping, so let me try it one more time. Why is the argument offered by Rabbi Singer and by Anthony Buzzard that Adoni at Psalm 110, which is used only of men in the Old Testament, not of God, Adonai is used of God. Why is that not an argument against the deity of Christ? What is the glowing Big Mac? That's a Big Mac. Mack truck-sized error in this particular argument, especially, and here's the hint. When Singer says that any Jew of the day of Jesus who heard that argument would have not have found it compelling, why is that wrong? Oops, my computer, I guess, isn't potted up because I played something there to get you in the mood for calling in at 877-753-3341 if you would like to join us today. Yes, indeed. Let's see who can come up with it now. Oh, stop that. Now, here's the question. I'm a little worried that Jeff might know. And Jeff was already online when I threw this out there, so I'm not really sure that it's fair if Jeff wants to guess at this. But maybe we'll go ahead and let's just go ahead and take Jeff's phone call and see what happens. Let's talk with Jeff back in the Garden State. I think that's a term that should only be allowed to be used for the southern half of New Jersey, but the Garden
State. Which I am in.
Is that the part you're in?
I'm in the good part of New Jersey.
You're in the good part of New Jersey.
Not the part you make fun of.
Well, but you see, the problem is, it's still difficult for me to differentiate between New Jersey, Massachusetts, and California when it comes to governmental policies and socialism. So, you know, are you guys planning on maybe seceding from that part of New Jersey sometime?
Well, we don't really get any consideration from Trenton, so most of us. But if they knew we existed, maybe they would. That might happen. But generally, that's the way it is. All the rich people are in North Jersey, and
and all so, the good folks are down south. I understand.
Yeah, all
right.
We really have is Camden and the casinos and some farms.
All right, what can we do for you today?
I was going through.
Oh, by the way, do you know the answer to the question?
I think I do. It was kind of weird being on hold because I could kind of hear only the call screener and random noises every once in a while.
Oh, you couldn't hear me?
No, I couldn't hear you.
Now that's
all of a sudden Jeopardy music was on, and then I was like, I had no idea what was going on.
That's probably best.
And then he was shouting something about Hebrew class. And
yes.
I can only hear one side, so I turned on the internet portion.
Oh, isn't that interesting, Rich? I thought they could listen to the program when they were on. I just fixed that. Oh, great. Okay, well, anyways, you had a question about Psalm 22, anyways.
Yes, but could I take a stab at the little bit of the question I know?
Oh, man, has anybody called over there, Rich? Do we have...
Someone's called.
No other brave souls yet.
No other brave souls? Okay, then, Jeff, go for it.
Would it be Adoni, the argument does not apply because there is a distinction within the Trinity, and also that he's also the God-man, so...
Well, that's very imaginative. However, I do not have a buzzer sound I can play. But nope, I'm sorry, that's not.
Right. The,
but very imaginative, though. That's very good, very good. In fact, you could actually, you know, probably push at a distance. But there's a that's not the Mack truck sized error in the argument that they've put forward. So over to Psalm 22.
All right, I was when I lived up in North Jersey when I went to school, I. In your archives, a couple of weeks ago,
yes.
I had a question about Psalm 22 and the Rite of Orion and.
Oh yeah. That yeah right. They had okay.
Several years ago, I talked to my pastor friend who is used to be an Orthodox Jew and used to be a cantor.
Mm-hmm.
And he showed me in the Masoretic text is what the difference is that it's a difference between a yud. And a noon sufi.
Okay.
So it looks like a scribe had a slip of a pen and changed a yud into the noon.
Well, you know, I was heading out of town, and let me. This is where you get to hear all the sounds as I reach around and stuff. Oh, falls down and things like that. All right. Let's see. What is it? Verse 16? There it is. Yeah, 22:16. Let's just get out the plain old paper text. That's, you know, sometimes you just can't beat the real thing, even with computers. I have actually written to BibleWorks and said, you know, the one thing that would make this absolutely positively perfect would be if we had the textual variants on the screen. And so here's verse 17 in the text, and I'm looking down here. Okay.
Well, I'm not sure if it's listed as a variant, but he was saying that the logical thing is if that noon was actually yud, it would go to the Pierce translation. But the noon makes it the like a lion, my hands and feet.
All right, now as I'm looking at what is on my screen right now, my hands and my feet. Let's see, it says, "The band of evildoers have encompassed me," and what I am seeing in the version that I have up there, and I'm not seeing any difference whatsoever between. The text in the written text and what's there. All right, so there is a variant listed down below. And, okay, there is one variant. It says a few manuscripts, two manuscripts read this way. Okay, there's just a small variation. Now, I don't see the difference between a noon and a yod, which, as you know, in Hebrew is a very, very small difference.
Well, what I think he would say is... They don't see the variance in the current Hebrew manuscripts, but if you using the Septuagint and seeing that the difference in the Hebrew would just be that one letter.
Right. Oh, yeah, I understand that. I'm just simply saying I don't even see here in the Septuagint that I have. Yeah, it's got my hands and my feet as well. The only thing I could see is a small variation in digging as it's spelled in some of the variants down below. I'm just for some reason not seeing this, and
well, maybe I'll put him in touch with you.
Well, you know, a quote was, man, I just completely destroyed all the books over in this one corner. You know, a quote was provided from the one of the study Bibles that had that you know, that mentioned Hebrew text says such and so, and I'm just like, well, I sure would like to find it because everything I'm seeing, you know, maybe I'm just completely, you know, the difference is in they pierced my hands and my feet. Is that what they're saying?
Yeah. He was saying that the difference in the letter would because you can all the letters used to be just all smushed together and that
right,
you could parse them up differently.
Well, I understand that. I just I just do not see in any of the resources available to me where this reading is allegedly coming from.
Maybe the answer is just to use the King James Version.
Well, that would be the easiest way of doing it.
I think that might be the right way to go.
Yeah, well, you know, it definitely would get rid of a lot of issues for us, but it also would lead us to have no idea what the original actually said and things like that. Let me see. I'm okay, here it is here, and no, even in the this isn't an overly critical text of the Septuagint, but I'm not seeing any variant there either. So it must be an incredibly minor variant. Obviously it'd be better to look at these things when you're not trying to do a radio program at the same time, but I just do not see where this stuff is coming from and where the, it's just very strange. Oh, well.
In the same program, you had a question about Dr. Matheson's book.
Keith Matheson's book, yeah, about
yeah.
Which, was that a Sola Scriptura? Yeah, right, uh-huh.
I had actually, after I read the book a couple years ago, I had a chance to correspond with him.
Mm-hmm.
And a clarification on your conversation there, he did clarify that the rule of faith is, as you said, put it, it was sub-biblical. He would probably say coextensive with Scripture, where it's not derived from Scripture per se, but is no different and is a subset of the message of Scripture.
Well, if it's not derived from Scripture, what is its source?
I think what he would say is that it corresponds with the traditional apostolic teaching, which is the same thing that is found in the Bible.
Well, yeah. The problem is, though, who defines it and where does it come from and why is it authoritative? Is it something that the apostles passed on outside of Scripture? If it's sub-biblical, then no. If it came from the apostles, is it or is it not theanoustos? If it's not theanoustos, how do we know it came from the apostles? The only tradition that I know of in the earliest writings, Irenaeus identifies his tradition, and it's very, very, very clearly sub-biblical in the sense of being derived from and derivative from Scripture. So, that to me is the issue. And once you start saying, well, you know, what's really going on here is the role of the church, well, you have to identify it. And the problem that I'm having with, in essence, the whole Moscow, Idaho movement, in its embracing of that perspective, the fact that they embrace the ecclesiastical text perspective, the fact that their view of the covenant now, in essence, brings the Borgia popes into the covenant and makes them our fathers in the faith and all the rest of this stuff is, how do you apply this stuff in real life? I mean, in the ecclesiastical text area, how do you determine a textual variant? When did the church sit down and work through these things?
Well, he was actually, in part of my correspondence with him, he was thinking about a future follow-up book to kind of explain more of the ecclesiastical issues.
Well, that's certainly what is needed because, I mean, that's, you know, that the vast majority of the criticisms that I have seen have been focused on people saying, well, that's real nice, but, you know, it's great to talk about, quote-unquote, the church in this way, but how do you identify it, and how do you say the church has said X, Y, and Z, and when did the church say it, and what did the church examine? And, you know, I hear a lot of folks talking about what the church has allegedly said, but when you get down to brass tacks, is it, you know, the church, quote-unquote, spoke at Carthage and Hippo? But we don't necessarily agree with what was said at Carthage and Hippo.
Right.
And so once you start utilizing that kind of argumentation, where, you know, in essence, where do you draw the line? And what are your standards? And are you consistent in those standards and things like that? So that's really one of the issues that I have is this, you know, it's wonderful and great to invoke the what seems to me to be a rather nebulous concept of the church. I have a problem with that on an exegetical ground. I think that much of the discussion of the church, even in 1 Timothy 3:15, where it says the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, that's in the context of the local church. And it's very easy for people to sort of turn it into the foggy, misty, unidentifiable church, and sort of throw it off into the universal aspect and forget about the fact that it exists as a body, and as a body that is connected through commitment to a particular message. And this is another area where the Moscow movement has begun through the AAPC stuff to consistently attack the idea that if you're going to say, for example, the Borgia popes are not our brothers in the faith, our fathers in the faith, then what you've done is you've gotten into this post-Enlightenment idea of identifying the gospel as this pure form, and it's this idea that there are certain elements of it that you need to believe this, this, and this, or you're not truly believing the gospel and all the rest of this stuff. And I say, yeah, that's called Galatians. That's called the New Testament, where there is an identifiable truth of the gospel, and that there is no church, and there is no fellowship, and there is no brotherhood outside of a common commitment to the truth of that gospel. Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying, and I don't think that's Enlightenment, because that's what Paul believed long before the Enlightenment itself. So
Dr. Matheson, and I know he wrote that book for the Moscow group, but I'm not, even though I've corresponded with him, I'm not exactly sure how he fits in with them.
To my understanding, everything's been published by Canon Press, which is the publishing arm of New St. Andrews and Douglas Wilson and the folks in Moscow, Idaho. And they've produced some great stuff. This new emphasis, this what we Reformed Baptists refer to as hyper-covenantalism that is very much a part of things now, I'm finding to be extremely problematic, and I'm seeing it to be very divisive, and it's causing all sorts of problems. And you know, I think in God's providence, it causes all of us to work through things and think about things. That's fine. So I'm not going to throw up my hands in despair and say, oh, you know, the kingdom is lost. The kingdom is lost. But it is very disconcerting to me when out of the same area where you have the ecclesiastical text stuff and things like that, that you have the uses of the term church in such a way that I just don't think there's going to be any way of very clearly differentiating between what's being said there when you're out in the area of debate itself, when you're responding to Rome's claims. I mean, most people are going to hear one side talking about the church doing this and the other side hearing the church doing that, and they're not going to make much of a differentiation. The two sides may identify what the church is, but that again goes back to my original question, is how are they going to identify what the church is? And it seems in recent things that I've read from Douglas Wilson that he's promoting not an apostolic succession of ordination, but an apostolic succession of baptism. And I'm sorry, at that point I go, you're going down a road that is a whole lot different than mine. I believe in apostolic tradition too, but it's an apostolic tradition of truth, not of baptism. And baptism is not what guarantees truth.
I found the whole Auburn sort of thing very, very confusing. And it's not so much, I think it has a lot of function to do with it's hard to devote the time to get to the level of nuance and figure out, like, what's going on language-wise, which I thought a lot of part, I thought, the stuff I've read, you know, sometimes, you know, you're thinking, oh, this is good, and then you're like, this isn't, and what's going on? I created a little bit of a homepage just with pros and cons and the audio of the Auburn mm-hmm. From the 2002 conference,
mm-hmm.
just so some people, so just, more as a resource for myself to kind of say, okay, you know, this is what people are saying and this is what people are not saying.
Mm-hmm.
Because, I mean, without having the time, and there needs to be more a glossary than anything else, because it seemed like
yeah.
They're talking this way and they're like more continental reformers than they're.
Well, yeah, it certainly the controversy has backgrounds. In some senses, it is not new. But the things that really cause confusion are Steve Schlissel and Douglas Wilson are not saying the identical same things, the identical same emphases. But at the same time, I would have a hard time sitting on a podium with someone saying that Luther's identification of justification by faith as the article of standing falling church is hooey and hogwash. I would have to stand up and say, no, that's Huey and Hogwash. And the fact that no one did makes me go, wait a minute. And then when Wilson starts talking about an apostolic succession of baptism and things like that, I just go, wow, you know, this is starting, at least from my perspective, to illustrate what happens when you become imbalanced in one area, and that imbalance begins to affect all sorts of other areas. And I know that these folks are constantly saying, well, see, we're the ones that are going to be able to dialogue effectively with Roman Catholicism. We're going to grab them by their baptism, and we're going to steal the ground away from them. Okay, I'm waiting to see this happen. I'm waiting to see someone take on Scott Hahn, when in reality, many of the things they're saying are identical to what Scott Hahn says. I was just listening to Hahn today. He was on Catholic Answers Live last week, just a few days ago. And when he answered a question on New Covenant stuff, man, bingo, bango, bungo, it was almost identical to the conversations I've been having with various and sundry folks from the New St. Andrews perspective. So I haven't heard of any debates taking place and things like that. So I'd be looking forward to seeing it happen. Hey, thank you for your call today, sir. We need to take a break. Take your phone calls.
All right, thank you.
Thank you. God bless. 877-753-3341. A copy of The Potter's Freedom for those of you who can answer that question. I'll repeat it right after this break.
A godly man is such a rarity today. So many stars, strong and true, quickly fall away.
Incorporating the most recent research and solid biblical truth, Letters to a Mormon Elder by James White is a series of personal letters written to a fictional Mormon missionary. Examining the teaching and theology of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the book brings a relational approach to material usually presented in textbook style. James White draws from his extensive apologetics ministry to thousands of Mormons in presenting the truth of Christianity. With well-defined arguments, James White provides readers with insight and understanding into the Book of Mormon, the prophecies, visions, and teachings of Joseph Smith, the theological implications of the doctrines of Mormonism, and other major historical issues relevant to the claims of the LDS Church. This marvelous study is a valuable text for Christians who talk with Mormons and is an ideal book to be read by Mormons. Letters to a Mormon Elder. Get your copy today in the Mormonism section of our bookstore at aomin.org.
More than any time in the past, Roman Catholics and evangelicals are working together. They are standing shoulder to shoulder against social evils. They are joining across denominational boundaries in renewal movements. And many evangelicals are finding the history, tradition, and grandeur of the Roman Catholic Church appealing. This newfound rapport has caused many evangelical leaders and laypeople to question the age-old disagreements that have divided Protestants and Catholics. Aren't we all saying the same thing in a different language? James White's book, The Roman Catholic Controversy, is an absorbing look at current views of tradition in Scripture, the papacy, the Mass, purgatory and indulgences, and Marian doctrine. James White points out the crucial differences that remain regarding the Christian life and the heart of the gospel itself that cannot be ignored. Order your copy of The Roman Catholic Controversy by going to our website at aomin.org.
What is Dr. Norman Geisler warning the Christian community about in his book Chosen But Free, A New Cult, Secularism, False Prophecy Scenarios? No, Dr. Geisler is sounding the alarm about a system of beliefs commonly called Calvinism. He insists that this belief system is theologically inconsistent, philosophically insufficient, and morally repugnant. In his book, The Potter's Freedom, James White replies to Dr. Geisler, but The Potter's Freedom is much more than just a reply. It is a defense of the very principles upon which the Protestant Reformation was founded. Indeed, it is a defense of the very gospel itself. In a style that both scholars and laymen alike can appreciate, James White masterfully counters the evidence against so-called extreme Calvinism, defines what the Reformed faith actually is, and concludes that the gospel preached by the Reformers is the very one taught in the pages of Scripture. The Potter's Freedom, a defense of the Reformation and a rebuttal to Norman Geisler's Chosen But Free. You'll find it in the Reformed Theology section of our bookstore at aomin.org.
The Pilgrim's Progress is not an easy way. It's a journey to the sun, day by day. Following Jesus is a walk of
Well, it looks like we're having some problems with the broadcast today as far as everybody's skipping in and out and things like that. So who knows? It looks like we may have to go back to real audio and not worry about the fancy-dancy MP3 stuff, which is somewhat disappointing. It's nice to hear things with a little bit higher quality than real audio offers, but we'll probably need to go that direction. I don't know. Part of it may well be due to our own ISP, which isn't exactly the most consistently stable one on the planet, unfortunately. But be that as it may, that probably is going to mean that that we don't have anyone calling in live this morning who wants to take a shot at this question. So we'll go ahead and address it, and then I'll probably play some clips and continue some responses on other issues, because you know, you just don't get a whole lot of phone calls when folks only hear you go like this. That just doesn't sound really overly good, and that's understandable. Someday the internet will catch up, and you know. So anyway, the question, the argument was, in case you didn't catch the beginning of the program, the argument that was presented was based on Psalm 110. And you may recall that we raised the issue of Psalm 110:1, a messianic passage that is used over and over again in the New Testament. And that is, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is the Psalm of David. The Lord Jesus quoted that and applied it to himself. Jehovah said to my Lord, Adonai, in the Hebrew text, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the New Testament quotes this directly from the Greek Septuagint. And in fact, it's interesting to recognize that in the first few centuries of the Christian church, the Jewish people abandoned the use of the Septuagint and moved over to Aquinas is just a little bit like 1,200 years later. Aquila's version of the Greek translation of the Tanakh, what we call the Old Testament. And one of the reasons was, in fact, the primary reason was, the use of the Greek Septuagint by the Christians. And so the argument that was presented by Anthony Buzzard and then presented again by Rabbi Singer is that what Jesus said in that passage would never have been much of an argument for Jews to handle, because they wouldn't have found it to be consistent. They wouldn't have found it to be compelling, because Adonai is only used of men in the Scripture, in the Old Testament, and Adonai is what is used of God. And in fact, Rabbi Singer says, Adonai is never used of God anywhere in the Old Testament. Well, how do you respond to that? Well, we were offering a free book to anyone who would call in and identify what the glowing error in that argument is. Well, here's the glowing error. Sorry, I guess we don't have anyone chomping on the bits out there, huh? Here's the glowing error. The Hebrew text that existed at the time of the dialogue between the Lord Jesus and the Pharisees, the Hebrew text that existed during the time of the writing of the New Testament, was not a pointed text. That is, the difference between Adonai and Adonai has to do with vowel pointing, not with the form of the text itself. And the consonants would be identical between the two. It was the Jewish Masoretic scribes more than 500 years and around 900 years after the time of Christ who generalized and established the concept of vowel pointing. It's interesting, if you go to Israel today and pick up a newspaper, it is not a pointed text. They don't use vowel points in the standard text that is used even in modern Jewish society. And in fact, years and years ago, I even had a subscription to the Watchtower in Hebrew, and it was not a pointed text. There was no text pointing in it whatsoever. And so the difference between Adoni and Adonai is a text pointing difference. And it where did we get the text pointing? It came from the Jews 500 to 1,000 years after Christ. So the argument that they're making is actually, when you think about it, boils down to just this. That Jews 500 to 1,000 years after Christ didn't believe in the deity of Christ. Well, congratulations, really. Didn't know that that was actually an argument. Of course they didn't. The Jewish Masoretes pointed this in full knowledge of the use of Psalm 110:1 by the Christians and in response to the Christians. This is an editorial decision on the part of Jewish people who rejected the use of this passage by the New Testament. So what relevance does that have to do for anything else? Someone just asked, didn't John Owen argue for inspired vowel pointings? They probably did. He was wrong. When folks, and that amazes me, I'm not picking on anyone's channel, but I do hear people say that. Just because someone like John Owen had tremendous insight into the scriptures, folks, they had almost no background information, manuscripts, that go back to anywhere near that period of time. And there are people today who will ignore the modern materials that we have, the fact that we know so much more about the state of the text in that day. They'll ignore that in favor of people who had no knowledge whatsoever, but they just argue, wow, but they said that once, and I like the idea that that was around back then. It wasn't. This was a later development by the Jewish Masoretic scribes to vocalize the text and to establish it. And very frequently, if you look in the footnotes in the Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia, very frequently you can tell that the variations in understandings, that the vowel pointing is in fact an interpretation. It is interpretive. There are many times when you have to recognize the possibility that while they put in a particular set of vowel points, that actually the consonants would allow another understanding, would have another meaning. It is a editorial act, just like punctuation is an editorial act in modern English translations. And that bothers a lot of folks. They for some reason have a real problem in regards to, allowing for the fact that the text as we have it today came to us over time. I've got to look at what in the world is this question all about? Are you a theonomist? See, that's an interesting question. Anyway, so that is the problem with the argument. And if you hear someone throwing that out to you, what you need to recognize is the vowel pointing difference between Adoni and Adonai is an editorial decision made by people who were identified by that point in time by their rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus. And so when you find other people who reject the deity of Christ or the Messiahship of Jesus using the same argument, it's like, okay, what's so amazing about that? Like, duh. So you agree with people who believed like you 1,000 years ago. That doesn't have anything to do with the validity of the use of Psalm 110 by the New Testament writers. And of course, in the New Testament, as it's citing from the Greek Septuagint, it is eipen hakurios to kurio mu. So it is using kurios in both. My Lord, kurios is the translation of Yahweh, and kurio as the translation of to my Lord. So, and that being Adonai. So, or Adoni in the later Hebrew text. So, some of you are going, you actually expected someone to call in and answer that? Yes, because it's
I knew it.
You knew it.
I was going to say that.
Well, then you can have a copy of The Potter's Freedom if you would like. Thank you.
Now, a question here, because what always crossed my mind back, and the reason I said nobody from a Hebrew class can call in, because you discussed this back when I was taking Hebrew with you, and what always crossed my mind...
It must have been during the 1 or 2 weeks.
Yes, that was a very short period of time back then. But I think you mentioned something about when vowel pointing actually came along.
Yeah, I said the Jewish Masoretes. Normally that date's put around 900 A.D.,
right.
Almost 1,000 years after Christ, but, you know, let's be real conservative and say 500. It's still 5 centuries after the point in time where this text was being utilized, and long before the Greek Septuagint, of course. So
to infer that the Jews of Jesus' day would have pronounced it in that manner,
right,
is pure speculation.
Well, totally. Completely. That's why I emphasize Singer's statement,
right,
is that he's assuming, when he says Adonai is never used of Jesus, what he's saying is, of God, what he's saying is later Jewish scribes pointed the text so as to differentiate between a human Lord and a divine Lord. Fine, wonderful. That's what later Jewish interpreters interpreted the text to mean. Great, wonderful, fine. It doesn't have a whole lot to do with the validity of the arguments at the time of the New Testament.
Excellent.
Okay. Well, thank you for your call today. Thank you very much. appreciate that. And so are we actually broadcasting now?
The modem seems to be dancing along here just fine, and much less complaints in the chat room. And
yeah, it's sort of sad when everybody in the chat room's going, well, I really can't understand what's being said. I guess I'll catch it in the archive, you know. And it's
well, they didn't seem to like the idea that I just, you know, I tried to placate them by saying that you had a skip in your voice today. And
what do you think?
And just apparently not cutting it.
Okay. Oh, well, we tried. All right. Thank you, sir. And hopefully that will be useful to you should you ever run into that argument. That's not one that Jehovah's Witnesses really use. So, you know, a lot of folks could be running into disciples of Anthony Buzzard. But that is one of the drawbacks to the Internet. And that is bad arguments have long lives. And they translate. They're transmitted everywhere, and the refutations of them rarely get the distribution of the original bad argument. That, unfortunately, is part of the issue there. So, anyways, should there be a comment, 877-753-3341, but I doubt there will be. So let's go ahead. I'm going to be playing a clip here. Ye Mr. Soundman, sirs, you might want to have the computer ready to rock and roll. Because I would like to continue providing some commentary on the common arguments that are presented against the Reformed faith using our good friend Dave Hunt. This one was an interesting one. This is mainly from T.A. McMahon. But he's basically asking, you know, why argue the issue of Calvinism? Calvinists say that Calvinism is the gospel. It's not the gospel. But why, you know, if God doesn't love everyone, then, you know, why bother, et cetera, et cetera. So this is pretty common. It's about a 3-minute clip, and that'll give us time to comment on it and close things out today on The Dividing Line.
This week's question. Dear Dave and Tom, I'm really annoyed at Dave's new book on Calvinism, and I haven't even read it yet. Your full-page ad in your newsletter tells me we're going to have Christians fighting Christians over complex theological issues, and our witness to the world is going to suffer.
Well, they admit they haven't read it yet, but what about this point of arguing over theological issues and what kind of witness?
Yeah, Tom, that's one of the first things I say in the book, and I explain why I was very reluctant to write the book. But in fact, we began hearing of more and more arguments, churches splitting.
Mm-hmm.
People aggressively saying Calvinism is the gospel. And I quote a number of leaders, evangelical leaders of today, saying that this is pure Christianity, this is the gospel, and some of them even saying, if you don't preach the 5 points of Calvinism, you're not preaching the gospel. Now, that's pretty serious, I think. Now, I have friends who are Calvinists who wouldn't believe that. But I'm quoting some of the major leaders mm-hmm. who say that.
Yeah, so lots of people out there calling themselves Calvinists do believe it.
Right.
Although there are exceptions.
That's true. And I say at the very beginning, I do not want this book to bring division. What really compelled me, in fact, as you know, the book was first titled In Defense of God's Character. And I don't like to get involved in detailed theological discussions and arguments. That can go on forever. I think we have something very basic here that's involved. Either God loves everyone or he doesn't love everyone. Either Christ died for everyone, or he didn't die for everyone. Either God wants everyone in heaven and offers full salvation freely to all who will believe and receive it by his grace, from his hand through Christ,
mm-hmm.
or he does not want everyone to be saved, and he has predestined multitudes from before the foundation of the world. Before they were ever born, they were predestined to go to hell, to be tormented forever, and there's nothing they can do about it, nothing you and I can do about it, because no good to preach the gospel to them. They can't even believe the gospel. They can't even make a decision to receive Christ.
Let's go ahead and stop it right there, because immediately, now we hear... This is before the writing of the book, okay? So we could hope that correction would take place. But I have to report to you, having read the book in its entirety, that no correction does take place. Because those of you who are Reformed know that what Dave is saying there is a standard canard. It's a standard straw man. There's no sense even preaching the gospel to them, because they can't do anything about it. All of this, everything that is presented here by Dave, again goes back to the man-centeredness of his tradition. And I do believe that Calvinism is the gospel. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't believe that Calvinism is relevant. And what I mean by that it's the gospel is not that the 5 points contain everything there is to know about the gospel. That's not the claim. And that almost sounds like the way it was being presented there, but it wasn't. That's not what we're saying. What is being said is that the truths inherent in the doctrines of grace regarding God's sovereignty, man's deadness and sin, the sovereignty of grace, the truth of election, the justice of God in punishing the children of Adam who are in Adam and can receive only from Adam what Adam can give them, and that is a depraved nature, the justice of judging these individuals for loving their sin and for living in their sin and the desire for their sin, all of that, those are biblical truths. And therefore, to allow your tradition, as Mr. Hunt does, to negate those truths is to present, at the best, a sub-biblical, inconsistent gospel, an impure gospel. I believe that holding to the doctrines of grace is what allows you to proclaim a pure gospel that is not based upon men's traditions, but upon the God-breathed scriptures. And it is self-evident that from a biblical perspective, the very things that are offensive about the gospel of Christ is what Arminianism, which is what Dave Hunt is promoting, seeks to downplay and to get rid of. And so, in response to the first section, yes, I do believe that Calvinism is the gospel in that sense, that it is biblical, and therefore to preach a pure and a clear gospel is to preach the doctrines of grace. But then, when you see Dave Hunt, there's no reason to preach the gospel to the lost because they can't believe. We've said over and over again, I told him in the book, he does not listen to the correction, sadly. And that is that. That is a canard. It is a misrepresentation. We do not know who the elect are. Therefore, we preach the gospel to all men. But it's the gospel that we preach to them. We do not have to shave off the rough edges. We do not have to edit it down. We do not have to remove the offensiveness, because it is not based upon man's desires man's will, but upon God who has mercy, Romans chapter 9, which Mr. Hunt would tell us only has to do with nations anyways, though he like everyone else, cannot remain consistent in listening to the text at that particular point. So these kinds of constant straw man arguments work with those who want to hear them. They don't work when we're actually dealing with the reality. They need to turn the computer up because there's something going on there.
Because they're totally depraved, and God must regenerate them, miraculously, sovereignly regenerate them, before they can even believe the gospel and receive Christ.
Now, you can hear this, and it's constant for Dave, and part of it's just the way he speaks. There's always this in the middle of statements, but you can tell when he's trying to present something in such a way as, can you believe they believe this? It's amazing that they would actually believe that you have to be regenerated before you can do a spiritually good act. That's because Dave borders on pure Pelagianism when he makes the statements that men can do spiritually good things before God outside of regeneration. That dead men are able to do these types of things. You have to have a biblical anthropology, and Dave Hunt does not.
Believe the gospel and receive Christ. Now, either God does not love all mankind, does not want everyone saved, or he does. Now, I think we can deal with that fairly simply.
That's not a hair-splitting issue.
I don't think so.
I don't think so either.
No, it's not a hair-splitting issue. There's no question about it. It is a fundamental issue. And, of course, when we got into the passages in the debate book, which, again, I mentioned is due out in February from Multnomah Publishers, entitled Debating Calvinism, 5 Points, 2 Views, when we got into that very issue, that's really where the rubber meets the road. And Mr. Hunt was not able to defend the traditional exegesis of the key passages that they always utilize, Matthew 23:37, 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 2:4. Again, all he was able to do is continually repeat that and say, but God loves everyone. And when I mentioned, you mean redemptively? God cannot have redemptive love for individuals that he does not have for other individuals. Is God's redemptive love forced? Can grace be forced in that way? Again, you have the traditional falling back to the standard synergistic Roman Catholic, and it is Roman Catholic. This was part of the debate at the time of the Reformation. Between Protestants and Roman Catholics, and they'll go, no, but there were Anabaptists over here. Well, there were anti-Trinitarian Anabaptists, too. The debate between Luther and Erasmus was on the bondage of the will. It was on the issue of synergism. And let's face it, Mr. Hunt and his followers hold to the position that was held by Erasmus, who was a Roman Catholic priest. He wrote in defense of transubstantiation. And though I have tremendous respect for Erasmus, that's simply what the debate was. We can't ignore the historical thing. This is still the issue. It was the issue then. It is the issue. Hello. It's the issue now as well. I guess we're supposed to go bye-bye now. So I will say goodbye, and we'll see you on, Lord willing, if we keep the microphone working, Thursday evening here on The Dividing Line. See you then.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-0318 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona, 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday evening at 5 p.m. for The Dividing Line.